Our scripture reading this morning, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven.
As we pick up again in our series through the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 12, Jesus' public ministry was at a peak. In fact, the crowds were so large that they could not even be numbered. And that's saying something, because I never have met a preacher that couldn't number the crowd somehow and round up if necessary. And we do know that they had at one time had 5,000 men fed, and they counted that crowd. And so this is a multitude that is so vast, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people crowding in around the Lord, to the point that it's actually become a dangerous situation. People are actually starting to tread upon one another, trampling each other, trying to get closer to Jesus to hear what He's saying. Now, in this vast multitude of people were many of the Lord's enemies. And many of these folks, perhaps most of these folks, were non-believers. And some were on the fence. And then He had a little group of disciples that were there with Him as well. Now, there are several chapter 11 bankruptcies in the Bible. I hope that you never go through a chapter 11 bankruptcy. But there are several chapters in the Bible that happen to be chapter 11 that describe a spiritual bankruptcy. For example, 2 Samuel 11 describes David's terrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. In Luke chapter 11, there's another spiritual bankruptcy, as some of the religious leaders actually declare that Jesus was performing miracles by the power of Satan, that He was doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. And at the same time, there were others that were saying, well, show us just one more sign. Show us one more sign. Now, He just cast a devil out of a person that allowed him to now speak. He had not had speech. He cast the devil out, and now the man could talk. He had done all kinds of miracles of this sort. The blind, the deaf, the lame, even the dead. He casts a demon out. One crowd says, He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. He's in union with Satan. Another crowd says, Well, Lord, show us one more sign. Show us a sign from heaven. That was as much a statement of unbelief as the first crowd. They were ignoring all that He'd already done. And in their unbelief and their total lack of faith, demanding one more sign. And so Jesus said, this is an evil generation that seeks a sign. And to paraphrase, He said, you're not getting any other signs except one. You'll get one more sign, the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, he said, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what he was saying is that the last and final sign for the world is the resurrection of Christ. That he was buried for 3 days and three nights and rose from the dead. That he was witnessed, that was witnessed by hundreds of people and is recorded in the Word of God. And yet folks today still say, well, if there's a God up there, if you're up there, give me one more sign. And God is not going to give any more signs. You say, well, if there was one more sign, I might get saved. Then you're just going to have to die and go to hell. Because if you won't believe what God has already done and what He's already written and what Jesus has already said and what Jesus has already done, God is not going to keep giving signs and writing things in the heavens so that unbelievers might possibly start to believe that He exists. He's not going to do it. And so Jesus said, this is an evil generation. I'm not giving you any more signs. I've given you tons of signs. You're going to get one more, and that is the resurrection from the dead. Now, so it's a spiritual bankruptcy. If you see at the end of chapter 11, verse 53, it says, as He said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge Him vehemently and to provoke Him to speak of many things, laying wait for Him and seeking to catch something out of His mouth that they might accuse Him. So it's important to understand the background, the context of what's going on in this chapter. Now, we've been preaching through Luke for about 4 or 5 months. And a lot of it has been wonderful, positive, beautiful scenes in the Lord's life and ministry. But I'm just warning you that the next couple of weeks, we're not going to ignore what the Bible says. There were some ugly things going on around the Lord's life and ministry. And the Lord made some hard statements that folks today may not even realize that Jesus ever said. They think Jesus, all Jesus ever said was the Beatitudes in John 3:16. But we've already decided that we want to know who Jesus is, what Jesus said, and what Jesus did. And whether it's a positive thing that Jesus said or whether it's a bitter pill to swallow, we want to hear what Jesus said and know what Jesus said. And so He's surrounded now by His enemies, and they're provoking Him. Now, they're not going to get Him to fall for their provocations, but it just shows you the efforts of the enemy to try to discredit Jesus and destroy Him and destroy His ministry. Now, in verse 1, it says, He began to speak unto His disciples, first of all. So, in this vast multitude of people, He has His little group of disciples. And much of what He's saying to them, not the vast crowd. Now, they're listening, but He's speaking to His disciples, first of all. And I want to give you just four warnings that Jesus gave His disciples that we need to take heed to this morning. Notice first, a warning about hypocrisy. A warning about hypocrisy. He began to say unto His disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven is yeast. It's added to bread so that it swells out and expands and makes it light. And makes it rise. Nothing wrong with that, per se. But in the Bible, and really in most literature, leaven always refers to a corrupting influence that spreads throughout and it has a negative result. It's always seen that way through the Bible. And really, that's how the word is used in almost all literature. That refers to a foreign substance that enters in and corrupts the whole. That's why the Passover had unleavened bread. And the Lord's Supper has unleavened bread because it pictures Jesus' body that was sinless, had no corruption in it. And so leaven is a foreign substance that enters in as a small thing and then expands and corrupts the whole. So in this warning, we're told to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now you say, what is that? Well, aren't you glad the Lord told us what it is? He said, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, the Pharisees were the enemies of Christ and later the enemies of the church. So why in the world would Jesus feel the necessity to warn us to beware of the leaven of our enemies? Why would I want to take anything from them and include it into my life? But see, we must realize how the Pharisees started out and where the Pharisees came from. A little bit of history. The Jews have been carried off to Babylon. Their temple had been destroyed. Their worship, their sacrifices, their ordinances had all been demolished. And in captivity, they developed the synagogues, and the Pharisees arose as a group of Jews who were extremely dedicated and devoted to keeping the law of God, because idolatry had put them in that position, and they turned wholeheartedly back to God and back to the Word of God. The Pharisees did not start off as the enemies of Christ. They started out as men who sincerely desired to turn from the apostasy and to turn from the idolatry that was around them and to embrace and cleave unto God. That's how it started. But over the centuries, and we're talking about 500 years, over the centuries, what had started out with a sincere desire to live for God had turned into nothing more than a mere set of forms and rituals that had no heart and no inner substance. It was all traditionalism without scriptural support. You have one generation that loves God, and so they have a bunch of standards, so they'll observe the Sabbath, and they'll stay out of idolatry because that's what put them into this captivity. But then as generations go on, the rules compound. So now they had a mountain of traditions, man-made traditions, and the Word of God itself was ignored and neglected. Paul put it this way, to have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof. That's what happens with our kids sometimes. For those of us who got saved and turned away from the world, we got saved and it was a whole new life for us, and we learned first the power of godliness on the inside, which then changed us on the outside. And so we stopped doing certain things and started doing certain things. We live by certain standards and try to live righteously. But it all started with the power of godliness on the inside, which then formed a form on the outside. But sometimes our kids, all they have, they get from us the form, but nothing on the inside. Well, that's not what I want for my kids. But how can I reach inside their heart? Is there a switch you flip? You just have to pray for your kids so they don't just get a bunch of traditions and cultural things, but they learn to have the power of godliness on the inside, to have a genuine salvation and a genuine love for God. And then the form is there to protect them. But without the form, what do we become? We become hypocrites. We become hypocrites. Where Jesus said of the Pharisees, you're like whited tombstones. You're like a whited sepulcher, which was a cave carved out for the dead to be laid in, and they put these beautiful ornaments around the front. And he said, that's what you're like. It's all beautiful and whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and corruption. There's no life on the inside. So he had to warn us to beware. Notice, we're going to go back to chapter 11. Notice a few verses here. We skipped over this in our last study. Notice in verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, usually it is good to wash your hands before dinner. But this was not go wash your hands before. This was a certain ritual that the Pharisees had added on. Well, not only did they wash before when they first came in, but as they're sitting at the table, you went through this whole ritual of dipping one hand in, and then you dipped another hand in, and it was all a ritual, it was a tradition. And Jesus knew that it was a silly tradition that had nothing, no foundation in the Word of God. And so he skipped it. It wasn't that Jesus ate with dirty hands. It's just that it was a dumb tradition. It wasn't a biblical tradition. He should know. He's the Word. And he skipped it. And the Pharisees, they just couldn't believe that he would sit down to eat. And it says he marveled that he didn't first wash his hands before dinner. Verse 39, the Lord said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness, ye fools? Now, you said, preacher, I read a book on good manners, and I think it said in there that good dinner conversation doesn't include calling your host a fool. But you know, the Lord said, ye fools, Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Look at verse 42. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and rue and all manner of herbs and Passover judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Now, the Pharisees tithe. I believe in tithing. I practice tithing to the Lord. I believe you ought to tithe on your increase. But they had it down to such strictness that if they had an herb garden and they had little herbs there, and maybe there's thyme and rosemary, and they would measure out the rosemary and make sure that they gave one-tenth of the rosemary to the Lord. And which, hey, it's wonderful when people are that desirous to do the right thing. But it wasn't just a desire to do the right thing. It was a matter of pride and being better than others, because, hey, I tithe even to one-tenth of the rosemary plants that I grow. Ha! Better than you. Now, Jesus said, you ought to do that. You ought to tithe. That's what He said right there. He said, don't leave the other undone. He said, but you pass over the more important things of the love of God. Isn't that what He said? Well, let's read it again. We missed what He said there. He said, you tithe mint of rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done and not the other. No, He said, and not leave the other undone. He says, Simon, you're doing right things by tithing, but you're ignoring and totally passing over such important things as right judgment from the Word of God and the love of God. This is the same crowd ready to stone people to death at any infraction. Where's the love of God? Drag a woman in caught in adultery. Left the man outside. No one knows where he went. Maybe he was one of the Pharisees. Drag the woman in, though. Ready to stone her to death. Jesus had compassion, the love of God. They didn't have that. You see, He rebuked them. They had an outward religiosity and an outward morality. And they did some things that they were supposed to do. But on the inside, it was nothing but unchecked passion and lust and ravening like a wolf that ravens his dinner, and wickedness and ungodliness. And He said, you're fools for being this way. He said, what's that got to do with us? Then He looks at His disciples and He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They weren't always like this. There was a time that in a world of idolatry, they took a stand and separated and did the right things. He said, but now it's all outward and for show. He said, beware of that little bit of leaven that'll come in and corrupt the whole. Now, hypocrisy, where people wear a mask. The word hypocrite in Greek was used of actors in theater. Now back then, only men were actors. They had to play the man's part and the woman's part. And they would wear different masks. And so they'd have these carved masks. Maybe it was a woman's mask that he would wear. Or maybe it was a sad... Well, we're all familiar with the different... Even the theater arts logo has the two smiley face, frowny face on it. Not like on your phones, but you know what I mean. And they'd wear one mask and put on another mask. And a hypocrite is someone who comes to church and puts on their church face. But when they're at work, they put on their heathen face. When they're at church, they're singing the songs and saying amen. And when they're at work, they're saying words that aren't fit to be spoken by a Christian. When they're at church, they're singing in the choir. When they're away from church, they're bellying up to the bar. When they're at church, they're, God's been so good. And they're away from church, they got a woman on the side. You know what that is? Hypocrisy. Pretending to be a Christian, living like the devil. And throughout history, the church has been greatly harmed and the cause of Christ greatly hindered by the leaven of hypocrisy. Hypocrites in the pews, hypocrites in the pulpits, turning away generations of people. Preachers living in adultery. Deacons living in adultery. Church members living in sin. Turning away their children, their families, those who know them. They're not seeing the power of God. All they see is hypocrisy and fraud. Now, how can we avoid the leaven of hypocrisy? Well, I'll give you three thoughts. Number one, we must constantly preach the gospel and tell people that they must be born again. So the best way to avoid hypocrisy is to have the real deal. Have a real salvation. Be genuinely born again. America is full of people who have a meaningless profession of Christianity. But it is not based upon a personal and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, most of the time, it's not intentional. They're not trying to be phony about it. Just they don't know. They've never been told what Jesus said, that you must be born again. They think that's for drug addicts. You know, a drug addict gets over his addiction, he's been born again. That's for criminals. Criminals need to be born again. But when Jesus said you must be born again, He was looking in the eyes of one of the most religious, pious, and moral men of His time, Nicodemus. And He said, you must be born again. Oh, it's important that we realize the need for salvation. So many were christened as babies. Can I ask you something? I was christened as a baby. What good did that do me? I made no decision. I exercised no faith. I didn't even know what was going on. If someone hadn't told me about it later and showed me the pretty little dress that I was christened in, I wouldn't even be aware of it. Now, that's not what the Bible doesn't teach us to take babies who know nothing and do not believe and baptize them into God's family. That's a meaningless observance based on bad doctrine. Babies don't need to get baptized. Babies are safe in Jesus until they reach the age of accountability. And then they need to get saved like everybody else needs to get saved. But listen to these verses. People don't know Jesus said this. Here's some things that people aren't aware that Jesus said. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now folks will get insulted by the implication. But I just want to ask, if you have never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, what is your hope of heaven? That you're a good person. The Bible says there's none good, there's none righteous, that all have sinned. You see, every one of us must be born again. I don't care if you've been in church all your life. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. I don't care if your father and grandfather to seven generations were all preachers of the gospel. If you haven't been saved, you can't piggyback on their faith into heaven. I'm just telling you the truth this morning. Now, I'd hate to think that someone will sit in the pews of Lighthouse Baptist Church thinking that there's a Christian when there never has been a personal born-again experience where they trusted Christ alone as their Savior and were regenerated by the grace of God. And to think they're going to die and go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. The Christian life is life. The Christian life is a vital connection to Jesus. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a new creature, new life, a new relationship, a new standing. And so to avoid the leaven of hypocrisy, we must constantly preach, you must be born again. Number two, we must emphasize sincere Christianity from the heart. From the heart. He said, preacher, I know I've been saved, I'm born again. Wonderful. That's a wonderful thing to know. Are you living a sincere Christian life from the heart? We're to live sincerely, not just with an outer shell, not going through the motions, not putting on a show. I live for Jesus because I love Him. So, oh no, you're a pastor, that's your job. It's my job because I love Him. And then I became a pastor. And if I stopped being a pastor, I'd still love Him. I love Him. That's it. I got saved when I was 15 years old. I never went to church before then. Except a little when I was a baby and a little bitty kid. Never went to Sunday school really. Didn't grow up in church at all. Didn't have a Bible. Didn't know what the Bible said about anything. But I got saved and I fell in love with Jesus. And everything changed because of that. And I promise you that you are listening to someone who sincerely loves Christ. I'm not putting on a show. If I want to put on a show, I'd have a bigger church. I wouldn't say all the harsh things that the Bible says. I can smile like Joel Osteen. I mean, We've got to realize that sincerity is the most important thing in the Christian life. To be real on the inside, and that, so that it shows on the outside. To have no mask for church and a mask for Monday, or a mask for church and taking the mask off on Monday. But to just be the real deal 7 days a week. To genuinely live for Jesus Christ. That's how we avoid the leaven of hypocrisy. And then we must emphasize consistency in the Christian life. What do you consider a hypocrite? Someone who acts one way at church, another way out of church, right? Am I alone this morning? That's what we consider a hypocrite, right? Someone who acts one way at church and acts all pious, but away from church you find out they're in all kinds of stuff that church preaches against. And you say, well, that's hypocrisy. Exactly. You got the guy that wants to sing in the choir on Sunday and he's cussing and drinking and smoking the rest of the time. That's not consistent with the church that he attends. You have people that they preach against one thing from the pulpit, and they go out and practice it all week long, and come back and preach against it again. Paul had to ask the Romans. He said, "You say that a man shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You say a man shouldn't steal. Do you steal?" We've got to realize that we've got to be consistent, not only sincere, but to be consistent. Not a double life, not duplicitous. I said in a recent sermon, I said, duplicitous is like having a duplex. Your life is a duplex. Duplex is two homes that are butted up against each other. They have one common wall. And some people, their lives, they have one life over here on this side of the duplex, and then they have another life over here on this other side of the duplex. They're living a double life. And they go out of this duplex and they go over here and they do the church thing. And they get out of the duplex and go over here and do the world thing. You know, God wants us to be consistent. You should just have one life that you live. Not living a double life. Not double-minded, but to live one way. And that's for God. We're to live to value consistency. We ought to live by certain standards all the time. Not just when we're at church. You see, the Christian life is a manner of life and ought to be lived consistently. But it's always easier to pretend at church for a couple of hours and not let the gospel really change our lives. Now, I know sermons like this don't win me bonus points with a lot of people. But I'm telling you the truth. The truth will set you free. Jesus warned us. You know, people didn't want to hear it then. They don't want to hear it now. People, when Jesus said this, it did not make him more popular. It made him more hated. We must preach the Word of God, and we must live consistently. We must call for people to be saved and not just have a meaningless profession of Christianity. There's a second warning, and that's about fear in verses 4 and 5. I say unto you, my friends, isn't that a special thing when Jesus called His disciples His friends? I want to be a friend of Jesus, don't you? Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. The disciples had a lot to fear. There was an innumerable crowd around them. Many of them wanted them dead. But Jesus told them to fear God and not fear men. Oliver Cromwell was credited for saying that I have learned that if you fear God, you have no one else to fear. So often people are there afraid to get saved. They're afraid to get baptized. They're afraid to stand for God. Hey, listen, teenagers at school, when you've learned to fear God, you don't have to fear anyone else. When you've learned to fear God, you have no one else to fear. Thirdly, a warning about denying Christ in verses 8 and 9. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now why do some folks refuse to get saved? They're afraid what someone might think. They're afraid of what some might say. When my mother got saved, she got baptized, and she was terrified to let her mother know that she got baptized for over a year. Over a year. That she, who had been raised a good Italian Catholic, would convert over and become a Baptist. She was terrified of what her mother would say. Now it all worked out. In fact, Grandma will come to our Baptist churches all the time now and hear me preach or others preach. But I mean, I just remember how afraid she was. Don't let Grandma know. We must not let fear cause us to deny our standing in Christ. John 7, it says, there was a murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea, it says he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. In John 12, it says, many of the chief rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And so fear has always been a strong deterrent for people to live the Christian life or even to get saved. The old song says, Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere His name. Baptism is identifying with Christ. Have you been baptized yet? Why not? Are you afraid to get baptized in front of people? That's our public profession. Church attendance identifies us with Jesus. We should not be afraid, but rather should boldly identify with Christ. One last warning, and that's about blasphemy and forgiveness. Verse 10, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. I saw a news headline this morning that a man in Ireland is being investigated by the police for blaspheming God. That's not something you hear about every day, is it? Well, if that happened in America, there'd be all kinds of police investigations. I don't think people ought to be investigated for that because I believe in the freedom of conscience. But it just interested me that here's a man being investigated for blasphemy against God. Jesus told us that if you can speak a word against Jesus, it can be forgiven. We know Paul certainly blasphemed Jesus before he got saved, and then he came to know Christ as his Savior, and all of his sins were forgiven. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? It goes back to the preceding chapter where Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was casting out devils, and the unbelievers correlated that power of the Spirit to the power of Satan. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to resist His convicting work about Jesus Christ, refusing to repent, refusing to believe. We find this in Acts 5 when Peter preached, and it says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, took counsel to slay them. What had they done? They had resisted the Holy Spirit of God to the point where they were cut to the heart. When Jesus is lifted up and a person rejects Jesus and rejects the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, he is denying his own salvation. Now, does that mean that a person who once rejected Christ can never be saved? Of course not. Of course not. But how do you know there'll be another opportunity? Maybe the first time God comes to the person's heart and knocks loudly. Maybe the second time it's more like this. Maybe the third time, if there is one. How do we know how many opportunities a sinner will get before they've crossed the deadline? If you're hearing the gospel this morning, God is dealing with your heart, and you're feeling something in here, conviction perhaps, concern for Christ, your need for Christ, then I would not say no even one time. I'd get saved this morning. I'd not take the chance that it was my one opportunity to say yes. These are from the lips of Jesus. They wouldn't make a nice magnet for your refrigerator. And they probably wouldn't be in a nice framed picture in the hallway. They aren't exactly the Beatitudes, but they still came from the lips of Jesus. And you and I need to take heed, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy, to fear God and not man, to not be ashamed to identify with Jesus, and to beware of the disastrous consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ and resisting the conviction of the Holy Ghost.